Good morning, church family. Thank you, Dan, for introducing us. I think it's really important because the most well-known member of our family is our four-year-old who stole most of your attention when we were announced through her waves and her wooing and whatnot. I'm John, and my wife, Amy, and two kids are delighted to call this our church family. It's been a joy to get to know many of you over the last several weeks. You came to make New Covenant your church family, whereabouts in the Fox Valley or elsewhere you have been, what you do for work, how your family has grown, either through how your children were adopted or how they were born, your love stories for some of you, and what brought you to this very moment. I did notice a trend, though, in the way that you introduce yourselves to me, or rather, how you don't introduce yourselves to me. Not many people have come up to me and said, "Hi, John, this is my biggest regret in life." Or, "This is my most besetting habit." Or, "Well, this is the worst mistake I have ever made." Typically, and I think it's fitting, you would start by saying, "Hi, my name is," and tell me a little bit about yourself. But many of you wear an identity underneath your shirt that has branded you because of a way you have been defeated. Some of it is because of your worst mistake or one thing you wish you would have done differently. And it affects the way we live, maybe not on the outside, but often the way we think of ourselves, that our prevailing identity is locked into that one moment, that one conversation, the one decision we wish we had back. Since Easter, we've looked at a couple of different conversations that Jesus had with people since rising from the dead triumphantly. He met Mary at the tomb to comfort her in her sorrow. He met Thomas to meet him in his doubts. And today, we have one more appearance to look at where Jesus meets someone after they've been defeated. A denier named Peter. Please turn in your Bible to John chapter 21. If you're using a chair Bible, it's page 964. Where Pastor Dan left off, the tail end of John 20 ends like this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. If I had been his editor, and I'm not his editor, I would have said, end the book there. Wow, what a conclusion. Wrapping everything up, your primary goal and encouragement forwards, and yet John leaves us with one more chapter to look at. I think it's because he doesn't just want us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but that we, like Peter, someone who understood that, we might have life in his name, even when we would have thought our story was over. We're going to see in this chapter two key invitations that Jesus gives to a defeated Peter, and I think that in Peter's life experience, we'll find some of our own and find that his invitation can be for us too, when we are branded by our defeat. Join me in verse 1, please, of John chapter 21 on page 964. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to him. "We're coming with you," they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Some of you may recognize a scene like this because it appears in a couple different places in the Bible. Once here, but also in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. The interesting thing about Matthew and Luke is that it takes place at the beginning of Jesus' relationship with Peter, so that it's before they have any mileage together. It's before the Sermon on the Mount. It's before any of the miracles have taken place in Peter's witness. It's also before that last week leading up to Jerusalem. It's before the Last Supper, when Peter confidently declares, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." In John's gospel, this isn't at the beginning of the story. It's at the end. It's after all of those scenes. It's also after that night when Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times. It's after Jesus has been crucified. And it's also after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to Mary and to Thomas. And now we're at John chapter 21. I think it's interesting that John puts this scene at the end, because it highlights some of where Peter is coming from. It's not at the beginning of his story. It's after the relationship has been tested and he failed. Even though he may have labeled himself as a confident, faithful follower of Jesus, he found himself to choke under pressure. It's not that he was bluffing. "I will lay down my life for you." He just didn't know the kind of pressure that was coming. Some of you know what it's like to make a guarantee and it not come through. Maybe you've been meeting someone for breakfast or coffee and you offer to cover the bill, and your card is declined. And even though you thought you were a generous person, now on the inside you feel like you've just got good intentions and nothing more. Maybe you are the "always be there for my kid" parent, but the meeting went long, and Randall Road was what it was, and you arrived just in time to the game or recital to see your child's disappointment. And instead of being the "always there for you" parent, you're instead the "never comes through" parent. Maybe you think, "I'm strong enough to handle this. I've got a problem, but I can fix it. If I just grit my teeth, my determination can get me through." But one scroll, one drink, one purchase, and you find yourself right where you were before. And you think, "I'm not strong. I'm a weak-willed person." And you brand yourself with that defeat. Some people cope in different ways. They will try again and again. They will swing that bat until they make contact. Others say, "Why would I try again if I've failed? After all, trying again and again and expecting a different result, that's the definition of insanity, right? And I'm not insane. I'm not trying again where I've failed." Others will say, "You know, I'm just going to lower the bar, because I can't be great like this. I'm going to settle for this. I'm going to label myself by what I can accomplish." Some people think that's what Peter is doing in this boat. After a really stressful season of following Jesus, denying Jesus, Jesus rising from the dead, maybe he just needs a day off to compress, to do something that's easy for him. He's a fisherman, right? Surely he just needs a day off. But like some of you know, days off don't always go the way you expect. You don't get done what you need to, and maybe you're more stressed out than you were than before. And Peter's not alone. He and six other guys pile into that boat feeling discouraged altogether. And by dawn, they're just as discouraged as they were before, because they caught nothing. And then Peter hears the worst question that a fisherman can imagine. Let's look at verse 5. "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. "Cast your net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you will find some." So they did. And they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Imagine with me what that moment of recognition would have been like, where Peter and John look up from this net at each other and think, it's him. Peter hears it's him. He's bare-chested from fishing all night, grabs his flannel, and hauls himself into the lake and starts pounding out that 100-yard freestyle until he's standing there dripping wet on the beach. There's already a fire there, and Jesus is just grilling. The disciples find that they came only so prepared because they've got their little league boat and they're dragging this collegiate level gathering of fish in this net, and somehow it doesn't rip. That seems to be an important detail to John. So like, look with me at this detail. Verse 11, the net is full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net is not torn. John's telling us the boat isn't built for this. It's beyond code. They can't even pull it into the boat. They're dragging it behind the boat. There is so many fish. And it's not as if it was their strategy or cleverness that brought it. Jesus, in his generosity, says, here, have more fish than you can handle. And by the way, bring the fish. This is his first of the two invitations we'll look at today. Bring the fish. Not the fish that Peter had strategically planned for, but one that was just generously given to him. And more than he can handle, so that Jesus also supplies the means for bringing in the fish. I wonder what would happen if we considered all that has come our way because of Jesus, not because of ourselves, not because we made up a bar that we could jump over, but because he supplied all that we could not achieve. And what would happen if we took that blessing and then offered it back to him to see what kind of breakfast he would make out of it? I'm asking God to give us the utility we need to steward the many blessings he has given to us, to have hearts that are ready to be generous, to have hearts that aren't possessive of the blessings he has given, but to receive them humbly and then to bring them to him, bring the fish, and see what he will do with it. And Peter doesn't just bring fish, though. He brings himself. He throws himself out of the boat just like he threw the net out moments before. So I don't think that Jesus is just concerned about fish. He says, bring your stuff, but he says, bring yourself. Hook, line, and sinker, cast it over the side. You can't catch fish without your line in the water. And you can't catch souls without casting yourself. If we mean to serve the Lord in light of his many blessings towards us, we ought to give of ourselves. In light of his mercy, let's present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. That is our true worship. So let's test him. Bring ourselves, bring our stuff, and see what kind of blessing he would rain down on us and those around us. Some of us, though, are no strangers to indecision. We look at the side of the boat and wonder, should I stay in? Should I jump out? Stay in? Jump out. There was a young musician in the 19th century who was dealing with that deliberation. He had a promising music career ahead of him, and he wasn't sure whether or not it would be worth the sacrifice of leaving behind his talent to serve the Lord. But one day he resolved it. He decided he would leverage his skill as a musician to compose the following words. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Bring the fish. Bring your stuff. Bring all of yourself. And bring all your sin. Let's see what happens after breakfast when Jesus and Peter leave the other disciples behind to do the dishes. And they have some one-on-one time walking down the beach with John eavesdropping, as it turns out. Verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. This is the second invitation Jesus issues to the defeated. Bring the fish and follow me. This is a bit of an unconventional start to a conversation between Jesus and Peter. First, Jesus uses the name Simon. When if we were to wind back the clock to John chapter 1, we'd see that it was Jesus who gave Simon the name Peter, by which we know him moving forward. And yet he starts the conversation saying, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He's reaching way back into Peter's backstory. And then he asks a seemingly rhetorical question to confident, faithful to the end Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And on the third time, I wonder if he was dragged back down memory lane. And in his memory, a door to a room opened and Judas Iscariot runs out into the night. He sees himself around the table saying, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. The door shuts and another one opens, this time by a servant girl, someone whose job it is to open the door. And she says, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? He says, I'm not. The blur of a bonfire nearby indicates that there are people standing around a fire looking at him, asking him the same question. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? I am not. A third question and a third denial is followed by that rooster crowing. And now here's Peter, face to face with Jesus, asking him a third time, do you love me? When those memories in Peter's mind remind him that he had three times effectively said no. Was Jesus being cruel? After all, I find that there is often a pair of temptations that go together. we often find ourselves caught up in different kinds of sin. One or the other, different to each person, but there is a common one that follows. A deep sense of shame and a need to hide. We feel God's eye on us with remarkable clarity after we have blown it, when we identify as someone who's defeated and denied the Lord either with our mouths or our actions. Is that what Jesus is doing? Sarcastically saying, "Do you love me, Peter?" We both know the answer to that question. I don't think so. Because every time he asks the question, he accompanies it with an instruction that's pointing forwards, not backwards. "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep." I don't think he is leaving Peter with a chance to hide, because he knows what happened back there. But he's also not leaving Peter with a chance to wallow either, because he's pointing Peter what's up there, what's up ahead. And there's a similar theme here. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus is about to go to his Father in heaven, and we are still waiting for him to return. In the meantime, he wants to make sure his people are looked after, that they're fed. And he invites his people to do it. Did you know that the people in this world, God wants you to bless and feed, maybe with those fish he has given you? This church building, the blessing that it is not meant to host a Sunday morning country club. It's meant for you to look to your left and to your right and consider, how can I feed Jesus's sheep? Your dining room table is not just meant for filling your stomachs. It's an opportunity to feed his sheep. Your cubicle, your work site, your classroom, it's not just an opportunity for you to steward your gifts, but to feed his sheep. Some of you, further still, should answer this call in a particular way, because in the United States of America, more pastors are retiring than stepping up behind the pulpits to fill them. And God will be raising up godly elders and pastors to shepherd and feed his people as a career. And some of you need to consider that. But all of us, if we have tasted the goodness of God and had him nearly burst our nets with goodness, ought to feed others. But what has changed? Why this future hope for Peter? After all, he's a denier, right? What business does he have just turning around and now being in charge of feeding the people of God? Because something has happened in between the three denials and the three instructions. Between the three denials and the three instructions, Jesus went to the cross. In between, he bore Peter's sin in his body on the tree, so that Peter might die to sin and live for righteousness. By Jesus' wounds, Peter could be healed. He was wandering around like a sheep, but now he could return to the shepherd and overseer of his soul. He didn't just turn around and start the early church because he thought that he was over the past. Jesus did something about it. He had mercy on Peter and on you and on me, so that anyone who trusts in him can know that this doesn't need to be the brand you live with, but that change is possible in his name when we follow him. And it won't always be easy. It wouldn't be for Peter, because Jesus goes on not to just give instructions, but to tell him what's coming in his future. Verse 20. Verse 18. I'm getting excited. Verse 18. "Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." When Peter first promised, "I will lay down my life for you," he didn't know what it would cost. He was untested. But even in John 13, Jesus said, "You will not follow now, but you will follow later." And what Peter wouldn't know until this moment was that his future included a cross as well. That was a heavy thing to hold, so heavy that Peter turns around and finds John eavesdropping. And now we're at verse 20. "So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at supper and asked, 'Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about him? If I want him to remain until I come,' Jesus answered, 'What is that to you? As for you, follow me.'" So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him he would not die, but "if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Sometimes when we learn or discover or settle into what God has for us, we start to play a game of would you rather. And we find that the lives of those around us look more attractive or more palatable than the ones we're living. We say things like, "Oh, I wish my marriage looked like that." Or, "Oh, I wish I had a marriage." Or, "Oh, I wish I had kids that behaved." Or, "I wish I had kids. I wish I had a job that could pay for my family's expenses. I wish I had a job that wasn't so stressful. I wish I lived here. I wish I lived there. I wish my life was pointing in that direction, but here I am." Peter, if he had been given an attractive future, might not have looked behind him. But because it was hard, he turned over his shoulder and said, "What about him?" As if to say, "Lord, what about me? I didn't ask for this." As if to say, "I've worked hard, harder than them. Why do they have what I don't?" Or, "Why did I have to learn this lesson this way when they have it so easy?" And we look left and right instead of saying in ourselves, "Feed his sheep," we say, "What about him? What about me?" And there is no comfort in comparison. So Jesus, I imagine, lifts Peter's chin and says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Easy or hard, we follow him, the one who supplied our boat with fish, the one who saw our past and sees our future. We follow him. Peter one day would understand that. Because after the Bible was written, we have early church historians reflecting back about Apostle Peter. And they say that he cried often. And people would ask him, "Why do you weep?" And he would say, "Desiderio Domini. I desire my Lord." What he wanted most was not to get out of his cross. In fact, he would be crucified and asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy of being crucified with his Lord. That was his aim. He wasn't labeled by defeat anymore. He instead was labeled by the one he was following. And these are the two invitations we're given as well today: to bring the fish and to follow him into whatever he has for us. Welcome him into your past so that he might launch you into a shameless future. John autographs his book with this closing. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. He says two things here. One, this is my story. This is what I have seen. This is my book. And second, I've left stuff out. I don't think he's suggesting that you and I should fill in the last page of John 21 with our own appendix. But he is saying that there is more room for testimony about what Jesus has done in the lives of those who were once branded by their defeat and instead were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of my favorite authors put it this way: I will tell some story at my mother's funeral. I don't know what, and it won't include everything, and it won't be understood by everyone, but it's an invitation into this experience of confession and forgiveness. You don't have to write a book to tell your story, but the days of your life are pages of testimony that I would love to fill this world with. Let's fill the bookshelves, empty the world of ink, letting people know that I was branded by my defeat, but Jesus called my name, and he rescued me that I might make him known to those who don't know him yet. Let's pray.